This is References Heritage Week on our calendar, and for some of you that are new to our campus, you've not had occasion to have one of these weeks of observance and focus. Heritage Week is designed to be an opportunity for us to intentionally amplify some things that are important to us by way of our testimony and by way of our history. That's why Prayer Day is during this week. Prayer is an essential and has been an essential component of our history as a school and ministry through the years. But the particular week that we select for Heritage Week is not coincidental, just because it fits well in this point in our calendar. It really is designed to be a part of honoring the birthday of our founding president, Lester Pipkin. His birthday is March the 29th, and so in the week of March the 29th is when Heritage Week takes place. And Dr. and Mrs. Pipkin, just heroic saints of God, whom we do not worship, but we do honor. And I want you to know that it's my privilege, even after these years of succession of his leadership, to raise with great privilege the testimony of these founding leaders of our ministry. Lester and Gretchen Pipkin had hearts for God that were evident in so many ways, and Heritage Week is a chance to just amplify that in some measure. This year's theme, Servants to the Church, could not more appropriately reflect the passion in the heart, particularly of Dr. Pipkin. Appalachians always had a place that has honored the importance of the church. The fact is, in the very formation of our ministry in 1950, from the inception, the intent and the demand of Dr. Pipkin, as that invitation came from Bob Gulick from Pettus Baptist Church in Whitesville, or in Pettus, literally West Virginia. Dr. Pipkin and his wife pastoring in Minnesota. And so this exchange of invitation that took place, I think most likely through mail, was such that as that was then responded to by the Pipkins, they moved from Minnesota with their family, converting an old church bus into a moving van, trek across the country, and bring along with them a person that's going to also be one of those first of seven students in that first class in 1950. As they joined the ministry of Pettus Baptist Church. And from the very inception, the emphasis upon the church was seen because of the formation of what was then the umbrella group and still is the umbrella mission agency under which we serve. Appalachian Bible Fellowship is that which is truly the banner group under which Appalachian Bible College and its subsidiary ministries such as Alpine as well as Mount Olive Bible College now, and through the years different entities have served as a part of the mission entity Appalachian Bible Fellowship. You as students are aware, most of you, maybe if you're not, just be aware at this moment that you're surrounded with missionaries as you are here on our campus. Not because every Christian is supposed to be a missionary, but by designated assignment. And so as I stand here today, by the grace of God, it's my privilege to have served as a missionary with Appalachian Bible Fellowship now for 38 years. Not boasting of that, just conveying that testimony. What was the purpose of Appalachian Bible Fellowship in Dr. Pipkin's mind? Well, his concern was that oftentimes institutions like ours can appear to be somewhat detached from the church, or can sometimes even act like they're superior to the church. Sometimes folk have a way of sort of exalting maybe the accomplishments of education or maybe the status of, you know, talent that might be collected on a college campus. And so the influence of a college person might even appear to be surpassing a local church setting. Dr. Pipkin wanted it clearly known. This is not a fundraising trick. It wasn't just to get money from students or from folk as they supported staff members. It was out of a conviction of accountability to the church. And so Appalachian Bible Fellowship, a mission entity with an answerability to churches and individuals as missionaries served under this ministry. And so the importance of the church from the very inception of this ministry, the honoring of church has been seen historically through Dr. Pipkin's leadership and continues with some measure of either consistency or maybe some refinement over time. But there's never been a campus church as a part of Appalachian Bible College. And that's not because we couldn't have one. I share this story often. Some of you have heard that when we were building this facility, we referenced it and it was advertised in different ways as the paper would give updates and different news releases would go out as to the construction of our chapel. And through those months, particularly as the structure became more, you know, observable to people passing by from the community, I would find persons stopping me in Lowe's or in Kroger's, or those days Walmart was not so much an issue, but the truth was this. They'd stop and say, when are you going to start services in your new church? And I would say, never. And then once they looked with some measure of shock, I'd say, we're not starting a church. We have a chapel facility. We have services through the week. We'll have events that use the facility. But by conviction, we don't have a campus church. Now, if that sounds like a judgment on colleges that do, I just leave that to your own discretion. I'm not passing that judgment. But I'm saying that biblically, the church is different than a college. And that was Dr. Pipkin's passion from the beginning. And so for years, didn't even have a chapel facility. This building built in 1998. That means we had 48 years of existence without even having a chapel. Why? Because the church is where we found ourselves with great focus in the local setting. Dr. Pipkin further amplified that in the sense of our obligation to be involved from the very beginning with ministries in churches. And so as you students know, we give you a period of time at the beginning to visit churches of like-minded practice and philosophy in our community, but then you have to decide what church you're going to attend. And we're not trying to be controlling or paternalistic. It's because we believe that biblically we ought to be a part of local churches. And so it's intentional that you have to attend that church and give record of your attendance and involvement in that church. A graduation requirement. You that are graduates anticipating and counting down the days till you walk across this stage for your degree, can I just tell you, you have to be a member of a church to graduate from Appalachian Bible College. That's not some punishment. It's a conviction of compliance with the importance of the church. Servants to the church. I have a personal memory that I often think of when I think of Dr. Pipkin. It was my privilege to serve as student body president during my senior year as a student here. And in the course of this season of the year, it's about Easter time, I remember our student council thought it would be a nice idea to maybe have communion as a campus family. And so I went into Dr. Pipkin's office and just said, we'd like to have communion as a campus family. Think it'd be a great way to just celebrate and honor the Lord's death and the resurrection of Christ. And I remember Dr. Pipkin very unashamedly and boldly, somewhat kindly. I say somewhat kindly because he was a pretty bold, direct person. None of you can fully appreciate that. Not even probably the children of him. They come the closest, those that were children in the days here. Miss Parvin and Dr. Pinner were part of children of staff families under his leadership. But he was a rather bold, direct man. Is that correct, Miss Parvin, Dr. Pinter? Not rudely referencing that, but he was a man that, as I raised that question, could we have communion, he sat me down in a chair in his office. I sat down. He didn't sit me down, but I was told, have a seat. I sat down, and he proceeded to inform me we would never have communion on this campus. And here's why. That's a local church ordinance, and we're not a church. I've never forgotten that. Incidentally, years later, I had the opportunity, as I was president, to have a student who had been saved under my ministry as a student here come to me and say, Dr. A, I think it would be great if you'd baptize me out in the lake, Alpine Lake. I'd like to be baptized. And you know what I did? I said, have a seat. Sit down. I don't know that I directly said that, but I spent some time sharing with this student why we would never have a baptismal service in our lake as a college body. Now, if some church came and wanted to have their baptismal service there, I wouldn't deny them that privilege. But it's a local church doing it. It's not us. And to make the story have a pleasant and, I think, delightful ending, it was my privilege then to share with a local church where he was attending in the community and share a baptismal service, which if you've never done that, having two preachers in a baptismal tank with someone getting baptized is rather close quarters. But it worked, and it saved him from any kind of risk. We were able to immerse him, as is biblical, and raise him. And so it was a privilege, but it was at that local church and at the invitation of that pastor to do that. I say all this to say the church has been historically our heritage and rightfully observed in its role of supremacy. The church is God's ordained way to do His work in this dispensation of time. And so with that backdrop, I just want you to know that I have a very fond memory of Dr. Pipkin as well as he taught local church on this campus. In fact, as you can to this day, find graduates of that vintage who will talk about how significant the impact was in their life when Dr. Pipkin taught local church in doctrine classes here. No insult to those who've taught it since then, but I can tell you he was historically and characteristically known for the emphasis upon that. Moving along, and just the inclusion of both the ministry as well as just the reflection of history in this time together, I ponder again another memory that's my privilege to have had with Dr. Pipkin in this regard, in this area. I had the privilege to travel my first summer after my first year here. It was in the summer of 1969, in what became really the first summer team for the college. It was a men's quartet. It eventually led to what we now know as the Gospel Heralds. But it was the first occasion when the school had had a ministry team that traveled all summer long. And so I was honored to be a part of that quartet. There are stories about that occasion which are somewhat both memorable as well as humorous. I remember very well the occasion which we went to Dr. Pipkin, who was planning this trip, and he was going to be the one with us the entire time. And the intent originally was that his wife, who was a wonderful musician, was going to be the person who, once we got traveling in the summer, was going to accompany this quartet of four men as we traveled. Because, you see, we were just taking a regular car, you know, so only room for six people in this car. And so Dr. and Mrs. Pipkin and four quartet members, that was six. And we were going to pull a little trailer across the country, literally to California and back for that summer, is where our trip took us. It so happened that the person that was working with us during the school year as we were training, as we were traveling in ministry, was a music faculty member, happened to be Dr. Pipkin's daughter, Sarah Pipkin, now Sarah Shook, married since that time, but she was on the music faculty. And so she was our accompanist normally through the school year. Well, it wasn't at her request, but it was at our request as a group. And by the way, I was really not much of it. I was the only freshman on this group, and so I was pretty much a non-entity. But the upperclassmen of this quartet decided that they thought it would be best for Miss Pipkin to travel with us as our accompanist. So went to Dr. Pipkin. I'm along with that quartet sheepishly in the background. As the leader of the quartet says, Dr. Pipkin, we think that you know, Miss Pipkin should travel with us this summer and accompany us. And we're willing to travel in this car with seven people instead of just six. And so after some conversation, we literally go out to his car, which was to be one we're going to travel in. It was a full-size Oldsmobile, but it was just a standard car. And we proceed to see if all seven of us will fit in this vehicle to make that decision. A moment I remember very vividly with that man. That's for free. But at any rate, during that summer, every night, a concert. We had 1 week of camp. Well, actually 2 weeks of camp out of the entire summer. One out in California, which had been the original cause for this trip, because Dr. Pipkin had been asked to go and speak. And so they wanted to bring a musical team across to sing in this camp that he had in Redlands, California. And so as it was, Dr. Pipkin said, well, let's just make a whole summer out of it. So we had 1 week there and then another week in Colorado later with a camp. But most of the time, every night, a different concert. Every Sunday, two concerts. No Mondays off, Gospel Heralds. We still did Mondays in those days. And I promise you, it was no free tuition either. We got $25 a week to travel all summer long. I just thought I'd let you know that for free. But at any rate, without complaint, every night we'd have a concert, and every night Dr. Pipkin would preach. In the very first week, as we're driving down the road, he says, now men, you need to understand, I'll be bringing the same message probably every concert. So I just want you to know right now. He said, you sing the same songs, I preach the same sermon. That was his way of expressing that. But the sermon that he brought that summer was, again, the importance of the church. From a book which became his favorite New Testament book, his Old Testament favorite book was Isaiah. His favorite New Testament book was Ephesians. And I invite you to turn to Ephesians this morning, because I'll not be able to preach his message. But all summer long, I heard a message from chapter 1 of Ephesians. Dr. Pipkin was a dynamic, capable preacher, known for his length rather than his brevity. I want you to know that. Watches were of no importance to him. He was a person who was known for his long preaching. So if you think I'm long on occasion, you ain't seen nothing. But having said that, preaching from Ephesians chapter 1, and I remember his introduction was not always the same. He varied it. But here's one introduction that he used that I remember. He would say, what does it take to make a church? And then he asked a series of questions. If we did not have pews, would we have a church? If we did not have hymn books, would we have a church? If we did not have a pulpit, would we have a church? And he'd go down this whole list of things, and he would allow the congregation to participate a bit in their reaction to what the thought was that he shared. But eventually he came to this portion of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, which my purpose this morning is not to develop it to the length he did by any stretch, not just in length but in content, but to help you to see how critical the church is biblically and how it is consistent with our heritage. And I pray God willing always will be a part of our practice, because the church is what God has ordained to do his work in this dispensation of time. And so as you look at Ephesians chapter 1, this particular portion from verse 3 down through verse 14 is described often as maybe an early hymn or hymn-type text that would have been sung by the first century church. Remember, they didn't have copies of the Bible themselves. So if they could have captured some spiritual truth through the message of music, because music is a wonderful way to learn. It really is. You'll memorize a song faster than you'll memorize the verse of Scripture we're trying to memorize. Just because the lines of melody, if they're well spoken and well designed, naturally cause your mind to bring words with those melody notes. That's why music is so critical. But having said that, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 is a song, probably, with three stanzas. And there's a chorus by way of a phrase of Scripture that separates these stanzas. Not of equal length, that's why this probably isn't the exact text of that early first century song. But Dr. Pipkin would talk about the unfolding of this hymn of the first century with the stanzas that you'll see that are staccatoed by way of portions of this passage. I'd like you to follow while I read these verses and see if you can pick up the chorus of this hymn as it's repeated, in essence, three times. Follow as I read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom also ye trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, without asking your public response, did you capture the repeated threefold chorus in this first century likely hymn text? It's found for us as you come to verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's found again in verse 12, unto the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. Imagine singing these words, rich with text and deep with meaning, as a first century church member, and then coming with this repeated, as it were, chorus, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. I'd like you to just note these three stanzas with these highlighted phrases today. And there's where I would just invite you to take note as you think of the importance of the church. And this book goes on. It's in this book that we have. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is that portion that has the most frequent reference to the word church in one passage of Scripture compared to any place else in the Bible. That passage that we often use for weddings, but really is designed to promote the church with the illustration of the home. And so when you read that passage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, you know, you say, Paul, are you talking about the home or are you talking about the church? And the answer is yes. But he really was amplifying the church and saying that the home should be a great model or a great illustration of the church. And so this book on the church and its importance, with this opening chapter of anthemed rays, this is a doxological importance. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, as it were. And so with that heralded testimony of to the praise of his glory, these three stanzas I give to your attention. Stanza number one is in verses 3-6. And if you will, it's the stanza that emphasizes or demonstrates our position in Christ. What a wonderful position we have in him. I hope that you never get over the privilege that you had this wonderful privilege of being accepted in the beloved. And by the way, the beloved there is not the family of God. It's the fact that we're accepted in the ultimate beloved, Jesus Christ. No standing of greater privilege than to know that Jesus accepts you and me. And so our position stands a one. And with that we say to the praise of his glory. Would you say that with me? To the praise of his glory. Our position, accepted in the beloved, to the praise of his glory. And stanza two follows quickly in verses 7-12. In this wonderful privilege of being emphatic members of the church. And if you will, this stanza emphasizes our possession. Our possession in him. We are possessed by him. We are those who are his very possession. And as Paul amplifies that, he comes to that portion in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Why are we his possession? Because we want to be the amplifiers, the illustrators, the models of his glory, his character. This is not a boasting glory. That's how glory is used very infrequently in the Bible. It does talk about glory being, you know, like in the proverb, children's children are the glory of the hoary head, meaning grandchildren are bragged about by grandparents. But that's not how glory is usually used. Most of the time, glory in the Bible is describing God's attributes. It's the Exodus 33:34 experience where Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God proceeds to say, "Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, gracious, mighty, long-suffering," all these attributes of God. And so when you talk about doing all to the glory of God, may I just tell you, what we do is we live in such a way as to remind people of God by our presence. His attributes, his person, modeled in our lives so that people think of God when they see us. They don't think about us. That's a contradiction to most church ministries today. It's all about me. I stand up and want everybody's attention, whether it's in some kind of a rendition of music or some rendition of preaching or some rendition of activity. No, it's about God. It's not about me. And so, Paul says, because of our possession, to the praise of his glory. Would you say that phrase again with me? To the praise of his glory. And then we have stanza number 3. It's abbreviated. I'm not sure if this is an alteration in the writing of music. I don't know how sophisticated they may have been at that point. It's obviously a shorter stanza. Maybe it was just with portion of the stanza. Don't know. But in verses 13 and 14, we have this stanza which talks about our provision. What he has provided for us. This wonderful testimony that we have the sealing of the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest, the down payment of what we ultimately will have. Provided by God. What a marvelous provision. Fathom it. The Holy Spirit indwells each of us as his children today. Don't ever get over it. By the way, be careful, because where you go and what you do and what you watch and what you say and what you think, the Holy Spirit's the constant observer there, and you're either honoring him or you're grieving him. And the Bible says don't grieve him. And so, God help us to live with the awareness of the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart, are eligible offerings to give to him, because we have recognized his indwelling presence that we don't want to quench or grieve. And so stanza number three, this wonderful provision, to the praise of his glory. Would you say it with me again? To the praise of his glory. And so I have this position to the praise of his glory. I am this possession to the praise of his glory. I have this provision to the praise of his glory. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And so in this inception of the occasion of our Heritage Week, it gives me great privilege to say we have a rich heritage. I thank God for Dr. and Mrs. Pipkin. And by the way, I've not referenced her much in my references to this, but there is no question she was the essential companion to that task. Essential both in sacrifice of what she gave to allow a husband to be buried in that responsibility, as well as promoting that and advancing that. And that summer that we traveled, 7 in an Oldsmobile, 4 in the back seat, 3 in the front seat, talking about the church every night. Can I tell you, she amplified it in her participation as she every night or every service, as this was part of it, played her masterful rendition of Master the Tempest is Raging on the piano as a special that is still unsurpassed. If you've not heard it, you've missed out on something only heaven's going to give you the chance to hear. And so, I hope you'll find your heart committed to the importance of the local church. Servants to the church.